Time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We'll be there in just a moment. Luke chapter 17. In Luke, the 17th chapter, we've been noting, beginning in verse 20, through the end of the chapter, things that Jesus has to say regarding the coming kingdom. Now let's keep in mind, and I think that it's important we do this frequently, on the timeline, we're almost a week, just a little over a week out from Jesus' crucifixion. And these statements are being made. Keep in mind what that means. He's been preaching for about 3.5 years. And what has he been preaching? Things concerning the kingdom of God. He's been preaching that. John the Baptist had preached that. That had been the message of the disciples as he sent them out. That was the message of the apostles. And even so, the apostles have wrestled with who's going to be greatest in his kingdom. So the materialistic nature of the kingdom has been in the minds of so many for so long, even from Old Testament prophecy days, they had not understood the nature of the Lord's kingdom. And what's said in verses 20 and 21 is remarkable against that backdrop. For Jesus, the text tells us, as Luke records, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. This just presented all kinds of problems for the disciples and those in this audience as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And as we read concerning that, we want to note that the nature of the kingdom was a part of the preaching of Jesus from the very beginning. In fact, had been considered by the prophets, as we've seen already in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, that the kingdom of God was never intended to be some kind of an earthly establishment. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly throne, an earthly kingdom. And his point is, there would be those who would say, it's here or it's there. And we know that in Matthew 24, there would be those who would claim to be the Christ. And there would certainly be notoriety to one who made such a claim. But he said, the kingdom is not like that. The kingdom is within you. Now, the significant thing that we want to see concerning that is, men are changed through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is designed to do that, to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. So when Jesus said at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, my kingdom is not of this world, it's consistent with what the Old Testament had prophesied about the nature of his kingdom. It's consistent with what Jesus had said on this occasion. And it's consistent with what the apostles later preached and wrote about the nature of his kingdom. Paul said in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Which tells us that the kingdom was never intended to be an earthly kingdom. Now, I don't want to go back and redo all the charts that we looked at last time, but I have highlighted certain ones that I want to note with you, that as Jesus began his preaching, we see the very first miracle recorded in John chapter 2. And on the heels of that, in John chapter 3, we see Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and he's telling Nicodemus about the nature of entrance into the kingdom. It involves being born anew, being born of the water and the Spirit, without which one cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus didn't understand that because he was thinking in the fleshly realm, and Jesus pointed out to him that that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so Jesus was not talking to Nicodemus about an earthly temporal kingdom. Yet even today, there are many who have false views about the nature of the kingdom. We noted that the kingdom in that context was not identified with earthly things, but rather with heavenly things. And I've tried to put quotation marks around these so that you'll see that this is a quotation from the text. We note that the kingdom would come after he ascended up into heaven. The Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent.
The kingdom would consist of believers in him, verse 15. And God was moved to establish this kind of a kingdom because of his love for the world, the souls of men. And so we note that the nature of the kingdom in that discussion at the beginning of his preaching identified a spiritual kingdom. And now at the close of his ministry, before Pilate, as we had on the previous chart in John chapter 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that's said in response to Pilate's interrogation, are you a king? And Jesus said, no. Or he said rather, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not an earthly king. And this was the thought that Pilate had, that he was come to somehow conflict with Caesar. And that follows in the discussion. And so we want to note again, when Pilate asked this question, art thou a king or the king of the Jews? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. That's how earthly kingdoms are established, and that's how they're sustained. Now, if you want to go back and do some research just a little bit of certain fellows that purported themselves to be the Messiah, for example, when you look at Muhammad, how did he try to spread his rule? Force, yes. He went to war, and people that didn't agree with him, and even today, if you read the Quran, folks who do not agree with Muhammad, what are they authorized in the Quran to do with them? Kill them. And that's what Muhammad did. But Jesus said, my kingdom's not like that. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not fought or established with swords and spears. It's not sustained that way because it's not that nature. Now, this is an interesting point on the timeline, I believe, that after Jesus' crucifixion, yet prior to his ascension, we see that he was with the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection. And in that context of Acts chapter 1, it's evident that they still didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. What was he preaching to them during this period of 40 days? Things concerning the kingdom of God. Why didn't they get it? Well, why don't we? Why don't folks today? You ever talk with somebody that has some kind of a vision of the kingdom of Christ that it's going to be established at his second coming? It's going to be an earthly kingdom. He's going to sit on the literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible does not teach that, friends and brethren. It just doesn't teach that. Jesus didn't teach that from the beginning of his ministry. The disciples, though they were taught to preach the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, they still, at the time right prior to his ascension, were thinking an earthly kingdom. And it was never intended to be that way. And I'm troubled by that, that there are so many that continue to believe that the Lord's kingdom is earthly in its nature. Now, as we go back, I mentioned to Richard a moment ago, in restudying some material that I wanted to present tonight, I went back and I found some things that I wanted to say about verses 22 and 23 that I failed to see in our last study. And I want to look at that with you and talk with you a little bit about it. In verses 22 and 23, he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, lo here or there, lo here, go not away, nor follow after them. And I find it interesting, especially as you look at Matthew 24 and compare it to some of these passages that we're going to be studying in Luke. Note as you're reading the difference between the singular day and the plural days. It does have an impact in your study. And I think you'll note in Matthew 24, because they were wanting to know what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus talked about some things that would occur in those days, plural. But then he spoke concerning that day. And I'm persuaded that that day in Matthew 24 was in reference to their question, what's going to be the sign of the end of the world? In that day, there's not going to be any signs. But concerning those days, plural, speaking in that context concerning the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, there would be some things that would precede that. Now, in this text, I want you to note
that ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. What was it that even among the disciples they might desire to see, but they wouldn't see? What was it that they might be looking for?
Well, they were looking for the physical kingdom to be set up.
Yes, and they wouldn't see that. That's not coming. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to note with you that days to come, that terminology is used in the Old Testament as well as in the New in reference sometimes to temporal judgments, plural. And we see it regarding the fall of Babylon. We see it regarding the fall of in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the passages that are on the board. We see it specifically in reference to the fall of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. These days, plural, they would come. Now, what I want to note with you is that what they wanted to see is they wanted to see the days of the mercy of God, and they'll not see it. Now, let's be specific. What was Jesus' message throughout his preaching? What was his message?
Repent for the kingdom of heaven.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you'll follow in this text that we're about to read, beginning in verses 22 and 23, and the rest of that paragraph, really following through the end of the chapter. What is Jesus telling these folks that are in this audience that included the disciples? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? It's going to be destroyed. Yes. And what you would like to see is you would like to see the opportunity to go back on the clock just a little bit and make some changes. But you won't be able to do that. What you would really like to see is Jesus during his earthly ministry as he performed miracles and all of these. And what you'd really like to see is him to be received and his message received and the Son of Man exalted. But you won't see that. Now, by way of contrast, if you've studied ahead, what did they see? What was the reaction to Jesus preaching? They killed him. Yeah. That's exactly what they did. They rejected his message. They would not repent. And these Jews that he's addressing here, they are responsible for killing him. Now, I had somebody tell me one time that they'd rather go to hell than to do this, this, or this. My quick response to that person was very simple. You wouldn't be in hell for 5 minutes until you would give 1,000 lifetimes to reconsider that. And here are folks that have heard Jesus preach, seen his miracles, heard his claims to be the Son of God for 3.5 years. And they've not been receptive to it. And now they're making plans to kill him. When Jerusalem would fall, they would see the judgment of God. You think they would give 1,000 lifetimes to go back and rethink that? Randy?
But it's specifically verse 22, he's talking to the disciples.
Yes, the disciples. But I don't know that I would say exclusively to the disciples. The text says, he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see the Son of Man, and so forth. Some will say, lo there, go not there. Well, he's already said that to the Pharisees, the multitude, in verses 20 and 21. So I'm not persuaded that this is exclusively for the benefit of the disciples, though it's directed to them. But when you see Jerusalem fall, and we can study some and we will have occasion to do that, when you see Jerusalem fall, what a horrible, horrible thing. Do you think that they would have given 1,000 lifetimes to go back and rethink this thing? Change it just a little bit? Maybe receive what he's having to say? Yes.
So, I'm trying to make sure I understand what you're saying. Verse 22, when it says, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. One of the days of the Son of Man, that phrase, you're saying that refers to his ministry.
I think so.
You're going to long to go back in time. To
have one more chance.
Yeah, that's what I believe that he's saying. That's what I believe that he's saying.
And I think that's why it says that he said this to the disciples, because the multitude and the Pharisees couldn't care less.
Well, that's likely so, but they would.
They heard.
Yeah, they certainly would. Yeah. When Jerusalem fell, I was reading some material today about the fall of Jerusalem. Horrible, horrible things. Of course, when any city falls historically, I mean, war just does this, to numerous cities. I mean, if you study and read about World War I, World War II, and so forth and so on, you see the burning of cities. And one description of the fall of Jerusalem was so graphic that it said that there were so many that were slain that often the fires were extinguished by the flow of blood. And it's hard for you to imagine death so graphic that so many would die, that blood would flow so greatly. But be that as it may, that's just an illustration. But if you saw that, wouldn't you want to rethink where you had been when you had opportunity? And now that opportunity is passed. Now what we're going to see is the Roman army comes in and conquers. The point that I again want you to see is Jesus said, you're going to desire to see this, but it's not going to be. You ever had an opportunity that's passed and you'd like to recall it and have a do-over, but you don't get do-overs, do you? That's not real life. In the book of Deuteronomy, I won't read all of this for sake of time, for its length, but I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy in the first chapter, verses 19 through verse 45, because this context gives instruction to the children of Israel to go in and take the land. And they didn't do that. And then their attitude was, well, we're going to do it. But what happened to them when they tried? They were defeated. Because they'd been told to do it, and they refused to do it. And now in the latter verses of Deuteronomy chapter 1, the writer says, and Jehovah said, verse 42, Jehovah said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye hearkened not, but ye rebelled against the commandment of Jehovah, and were presumptuous, and went up into the hill country. And the Amorite that dwelt in that hill country came out against you and chased you down as bees do, and beat you down in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before Jehovah, but Jehovah hearkened not unto your voice, nor gave ear unto you. And then in verse 46, so you abode in Kadesh many days, Kadesh Barnea. And the purpose of that was so that that generation would die. But they had had opportunity to go in and take the land. They said, we can't do it. And now they've changed their mind. Well, we will. No, that time has passed. It's over. You had opportunity and you didn't do it, and now it's too late. And that's what I see in this. Maybe you've got something to add to it. The days will come and you would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You'd like to have a do-over, but you're not going to get a do-over. Any thoughts on that? Okay. Well, it's just thought-provoking. I'd not considered that earlier. Now, this expression, he says, for as the lightning, when it lighteth out of the one part under the heaven, shineth unto the other part under the heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. In his day, or in that day. We looked at that last time, and we noted that often it's found in the Scriptures, as we have it in these two passages, the day of the Lord, or that day, in reference to the second coming of the Lord. But I'm not persuaded at all that that's how it's used here. And a little bit later in Luke, I think that becomes clear as well. And as we discussed at the conclusion of our study last time, kind of summarizing Matthew 21 going forward through Matthew 24. That whole scene is Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, his exchange with the Jews in Matthew 22, and then in Matthew 23, his rebuke of the Jews as he calls them hypocrites over and over and over again, and then concludes that chapter by saying to them, and I urge you just to turn to it. It's easier for me to read it than it is to try to quote it. But if you'll turn to Matthew 23 and notice the last few verses, Matthew 23, the very last few verses. He says in verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the sepulchres of the people and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, those words are prophetic, as Jesus is telling them how bad they've been. Scribes and Pharisees, how did they consider themselves?
Righteous.
Righteous, yes, we're the cream of the crop. And Jesus, in this 23rd chapter, has repeatedly called them hypocrites over and over again. And then he said, you want to separate yourselves from your fathers and say, if we'd have been there, we wouldn't have killed the prophets like they did. But the very plans that they were making at that time to kill the Messiah, to kill Jesus, indicated that they were indeed sons of their fathers who had done all these horrible things. And then Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. Judgment is coming. What judgment is he referring to in Matthew 23 and then on into 24?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes, the fall of the Jewish nation. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And in fact, he goes on and tells them in the 24th chapter that the time is going to come when one stone would not be left upon another. It would be like the plowed ground. There wouldn't be evidence of civilization even having existed there. Now that's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? That a city that magnificent, that large, would be so utterly destroyed. Wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And their question then is, when's that going to be? And that leads us in then into chapter 24. So what we want to see is, so shall be the Son of Man in his day. This judgment, you won't have to have somebody tell you it's over here, it's over there, or the Son of Man is here, it's over there, because it'll be something strikingly distinct, like the lightning going across the sky. You won't miss it. Okay? Now, having said that, let's notice what he says in verse 25, going back now to Luke chapter 17. I'm not through with Matthew 23 and 24, so you may want to put your marker there. And if you don't have a marker, I bet Linda's got some. So that would be great. Randy?
Before you jump into 25, so 24, just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So,
singular.
In his day, we're talking about the day of the Lord as it's used in judgment. We saw Egypt, we saw Babylon.
I think so.
So the day of the Lord, that's a judgment day.
In this passage, yeah, a temporal judgment, the fall of Jerusalem.
Temporal judgment of the Jewish
nation
yeah. was the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome.
Yeah.
I mean, technically there's no nation anymore anyway. They're just Jews living in Roman territory.
Well, that's true.
So it's the destruction of their city, though. This is the city of their great God that
yeah.
they've had for centuries.
Yeah.
And so that is an end to their way of life.
Yes. Yes. I mean, when you consider the Jews, as we read about them in the Gospels, that was the focal point of their life, their religion, their civil activities. This was it.
And a destruction of the records that kept the family so no one would know what tribe they're in anymore.
Exactly right. Yeah. The record of the genealogies were destroyed. And that's a matter of public testimony. I mean, that can be established outside of Scripture. The genealogy records are gone.
Which means they can't practice the faith the way God wanted them to anyway.
No, and no, they cannot. And when you read Old Testament prophecies regarding the restoration of Israel, so many that believe in the doctrine of premillennialism, the earthly kingdom, and all of those kind of things, want to look back at those prophecies of the restoration of Israel, and they see that as yet future, something going to be taking place at the second coming of the Lord. And that won't work, because when you look back at the period of Ezra, and we've discussed this in other lessons, the period of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and those characters that were a part of the restoration under the decree of Cyrus, the Persian king, that released them from that period of Babylonian captivity, they restored the priesthood, they restored the temple, they restored worship in the temple according to the genealogies. You can read that in the book of Nehemiah. They had to get the records out and know who was qualified to serve in that capacity. Well, now how can that be done today? No. No. And of course, throughout Old Testament history, we see that God was very particular. He specified the Levitical priesthood. And they were the only ones that were to have anything to do with the sacrificial system. And what happened then when we read of Uzzah and Uzziah and other characters that assumed, who were not priests, who were not of the priestly lineage, who assumed to serve in that capacity? Well, it wasn't good. Uzzah died and Uzziah became a leper. And even when you look back at King Saul and Samuel, there in 1 Samuel chapter 13, you see that he assumed to act as a priest. And he was in big time trouble. He was rejected as king and lots of bad consequences because of foolish decision. Now, how can somebody today serve in that capacity? Well, there's no way to know of what tribe he's of. I made that point one time and somebody came back and said, well, yeah, we've got DNA today. You can establish the lineage. Now, whatever DNA might do, it don't put your name on the list of the genealogies. It just don't accomplish that for you. Yeah.
Where's the verse that he's going to be
in the air? That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 through about verse 16. Yeah. He never promised to come back to this world again. Not on this earth. Okay? And that's something for us to note.
But
I'm sorry, Randy, you good to go with this? Okay. In verse 25 of Luke 17, again, a remarkable statement. He said, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Again, that's a very remarkable verse. This is not brand new, out of the chute news, because Jesus had told them in times gone by, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day raised up. Now let me ask you, would that be an easy thing to wrap your mind around? The Lord just told you that he's going to be killed and on the third day be raised up. But what we want to note is he had told them. He had told them. And he's telling them that just here. Before the city of Jerusalem is conquered, before all this bad stuff happens, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be rejected. He'll be crucified. In Luke 9, verse 44, it continues, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men. Now, we've noted that early on in his preaching, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we've noted this already in this series of charts, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, there's an allusion to that. Be lifted up on the cross, lifted up on the tree, as it was stated in Galatians chapter 3. The Old Testament text is alluded to there. Now, noting this, this is just exactly what they did. They rejected the Son of God. Now, I've got a number of passages on the board, and I don't know if I'll take the time to read them all. Likely not. But I do want to make some observations. If you'll turn, first of all, to Luke, the 23rd chapter. We'll read that one. Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 18. Now keep in mind, it's just a little further over from where we're reading now in Luke 17. Luke chapter 23, verse 18. Keep in mind, too, that Luke, as he introduces this gospel, in the first few verses of chapter 1, tells us that the things that he is writing in order. So they're in chronological order in the gospel of Luke. That does not necessitate that the events of Matthew, Mark, and John are in chronological order. But Luke's is. He tells us it is. Now what we want to note in this passage, beginning in verse 18 of Luke 23. Verse 18. He said, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. And one who for a certain insurrection made
in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. And Pilate spake unto them again, desiring to release Jesus, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath this man done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." But they were urgent with loud voices, asking that he might be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And what did Jesus say? "Son of man must suffer many things and be rejected." And now in Luke 23, that's exactly what they're doing. Now keep in mind, this is not centuries down the road. This is just a few days from the time that he said it in Luke 17 to the time it came to pass in Luke 23, just a few days. And you'll notice in John's account, early on in John's ministry, in John chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, there the text said, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and they that were of his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God." All right, this is prior to John's statements that begin down in verse 19. But this is an inspired statement by the Apostle John, that he came into the world and they rejected him. Now this become, and I'm not going to read all of these in Acts, but this become the message of the apostles as the apostles are making their defense. In Acts 3, where they healed the lame man, you recall, and the question was asked, "In whose name did you do this?" And the apostle Peter began to say, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you delivered up, whom you crucified," etc., etc. I mean, he elaborated on that. You see it in Acts 3, and again in Acts 4, and again in Acts 5, where the same thing was said. And then in Acts 7, this is what Stephen said in that rather lengthy text of review of the Old Testament. And then in verses 51 and 52 very specifically. And then in Acts 13, in Antioch of Pisidia, we see Paul saying the same thing regarding what the Jews would do. And then we see some of the evidence of that in chapter 28 of what the Jews had done. Now, having said all of that, this is not brand new out of the chute news, is it? But it was something they needed to consider, that before Jerusalem falls, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and be rejected. Now, on this next chart, I've tried to highlight by whom he would be rejected of this generation. Now, that's an important expression. This generation, because it occurs over and over in these accounts regarding the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And I would call your attention again, if you would go back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and look beginning in verse 36. That's just picking up where essentially we left off. Matthew 23, verse 36. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Well, what things? Well, he's just pronounced all the blood that was shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous to the blood of Zechariah, whom ye slew. The justice of God is going to prevail, and it's going to come upon this generation. Now, it's important for us to see how that term generation is used. Those who believe in the premillennial theory that at the second coming of Christ, he's going to establish his kingdom, they have to wrestle with this expression, this generation. And how have some explained it? Because it's very clear Jesus is identifying these folks, you're going to see this. How can you avoid the force of the expression generation? Well, the premillennial teacher, those who believe that his kingdom is earthly and it's going to be established at the second coming of Christ, believe that generation is equivalent to age. It's going to happen in this age, so it may be hundreds or thousands of years. Well, the term generation loses all significance if you do that to it. And I want to show you that there is no way possible that the term generation can be understood in these contexts in the idea of an age or a lengthy period of time. That just will not work. First of all, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and let's begin in chapter 9.
Backing up from our text, Luke chapter 9. I tend, as some of you know, Richard in particular, I get excited about some of these things because I think they're very powerful points. And he tells me every once in a while in our Tuesday evening class, take a breath. So I'm going to take a breath while, Randy, if you would, do some reading for me. Would you read the text for us here of Luke chapter 9, verse... Luke chapter 7 is where I want to begin. We'll get to Luke 9, but Luke 7, verses 30 through 34, please.
Okay. Luke 7, 30 through 34. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
All right, let's pause there. Jesus in this text uses the term generation. And he's describing the Pharisees and the lawyers because they rejected him. They rejected the counsel of God. Talking to the Pharisees and scribes that were here as he's speaking to them. And he said, to what shall I liken this generation? Now, is there any way that you can understand the term generation in that passage to indicate something considerable of 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 3,000? He's talking to these folks.
And in 33 and 34, he mentions John the Baptist and the Son of Man, which are, you know, contemporaries with them.
Yes, yes. So he's talking to a contemporary age of people. That's how the term is used. And you'll see that further in some of these other passages. For example, in Luke chapter 9, Randy, would you read that for me as well, verse 22?
Luke 9, 22?
Yes, we alluded to this a moment ago.
But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.
Is Jesus talking about something that's going to occur 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years from the time that he said this? He's talking to this generation. These who would be guilty of these very things composed that generation. And what is it then that that generation was going to do? They're going to crucify the Son of God. What is it that they would see? They would see God's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. They would see it fall. It'll come upon this generation. Keeping in mind that we're reading about the scribes, the chief priests, the elders. This is that generation of people that were leading the Jews of Jesus' day. They would see the judgment of God come when the city of Jerusalem would fall. In Luke chapter 11, also you've got verses 29 through 32. Randy, please. 29 through 32.
9?
Yes. Oh, 11. 11.
11.
Through 32.
As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Again, I want you to look at how the word generation is used. Jesus is talking about this contemporary people. Now, there's no way that you can look at the term generation and attach 1,000 plus 2,000, 3,000 years to it from the time the statement was made. He's talking about those in that audience. So we're talking about the lifetime of men. You'll see this. You'll see these things happen. Now, that's how the term generation is used in our text. That's how it's used in the springboard text that we've used in Matthew 23, verse 36. You're going to see the wrath of God on this generation. Now, turn back, if you will, to Matthew 23, and let's read beginning in verse 37 and see why he's so concerned about that. In verse 37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," that's Matthew 23, 37. "These things come upon this generation," verse 36. Verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now what's he telling them? What's going to happen to this generation? Here's what you've done. Jerusalem, here's what you've done. You've killed the prophets. You stoned those that are sent. And then the very emotional appeal. "I would have gathered you like a chicken does her hens under a wing, and you wouldn't have any part of it." So consequently, verse 38, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Now that expression, "your house." Early on when Jesus began to preach, you recall that he came into the city of Jerusalem and he went into the temple and he cast out the money changers. And why was it wrong for them to be making merchandise in the temple?
God told them not to.
God told them not to, very simply, yeah. And Jesus was angry because this is what they were doing. They were making merchandise in the temple or the temple area. And Jesus then said, "God's house. My Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves or robbers." Notice in this text of Matthew 23, he doesn't call it God's house. When you're studying, just reading from the text and thinking about spiritual things, I want you to note, observe the wording that's used. It's not God's house anymore. But it's your house, and it's left unto you desolate. Jesus is talking about the temple. You see that in chapter 24 of the very first verse, next verse that you'd read. He's talking about the temple. You've turned God's house into your house. Now we see an illustration of that. We've talked about it before, noticing that kind of terminology in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper. He said, "It's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper, for in you're eating, each one has his own supper." It's not the Lord's anymore, not the way they were doing it. And this is not God's house anymore, not from the perspective of what they were doing with it. It's left to you, and it's left desolate. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, "Ye see not all, or see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now that's how ultimate the fall of Jerusalem is going to be. Now can you imagine being among his disciples and still your perception is temporal kingdom, city of Jerusalem is going to last forever? No. No, kingdom wasn't intended to be temporal. Never. And the city of Jerusalem was just that. It was temporal, but it had become corrupt. And consequently, it was about to be destroyed. And you see further evidence of that in verses 50 and 51. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize to you is the importance and the relevance of this expression. This generation. Jesus is talking to that contemporary people that was in that audience. And you're going to see this happen. This judgment of God will come upon this generation. And we see that again in Matthew 24, dropping down a little further. If you'll drop down in that text, it's tempting just to go through Matthew 24 verse by verse, but we can't do that. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So again, he's emphasizing this contemporary people of his day. They would see Jerusalem fall. Now, approximately when was it that Jesus was saying these things that are recorded in Matthew's account and Luke's account? Well, on the timeline, just a few days, a little over a week, before his crucifixion. which would put us again, we were talking last night about the importance of studying the timeline, about a week or so before his crucifixion would put us in approximate what year? About 33, yeah. Yeah, A.D. And considering that, then when did Jerusalem fall? 70 A.D., okay. Mathematicians in the family, that's not a whole lot of years, is it? So it would be feasible, possible, and certainly so that some of the audience that Jesus was addressing would live and see the city of Jerusalem fall. All right.
I was just going to say, I think the way the calendars have been modified and changed over the years, I think it's been determined that Jesus was probably born in 4 B.C.
Correct.
Which would make his death around 29 or 30.
Yeah.
And then 40 years later is when Jerusalem fell.
Yeah, the dating, you know, there's arguments that can be made on the calendar that we use and the pros and cons of such things.
I just sort of made a mental note.
Yeah, I understand.
After the crucifixion, it was about 40 years.
Yeah. So what we see is we're still talking to this contemporary people. We're not talking about 2,000 or 3,000 years down the road, prophesying of events pertaining to the second coming of the Lord. Number one, we don't know when that is, but he's talking what would be to that generation, that people contemporary with him. Well, more to be said on that. I would urge you to read Matthew 12, verses 38 and following, because in that context, that expression generation is used 4 times. You might find it interesting just to read over that. And we'll talk about that some then in our next study. All right.